look at that this morning. Let's pray. Well, I just want to thank you for just this fellowship, and Lord, the fellowship is expanding, I think, just per square mile. Not with the volume of people, but per square mile, and we just love you for it, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people, no matter where they're living, where they're at, Lord, you're faithful to them, and so we just thank you that you've kept this fellowship close and together, and boy, it's always good to see the people, Lord, when you allow that to happen, and so I just pray a blessing upon each one this morning, all those that are tuned in to this 11:30 service. May you bless them. May you speak to them, Lord. May we decrease. May you increase. May you anoint the word of God to each person that receives it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So I'm going to read the whole, and then we'll start to look at the parts really quickly. I'm going to take a step back as well and give you kind of some background information on John and this letter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's kind of a package, really, and we'll talk about that, but then we're also going to connect to the Gospel of John, because you're going to see some really, really interesting similarities in the messages there, the points that they're making, and so we'll talk about that. But let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read the first four verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. All right, John writes, this is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Lord, might you speak directly to the hearts of the people that have the Word of God open. We just read your Word. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, now begin to penetrate our hearts, Lord, with this Word. We come to hear from you, not from any person. So may we decrease, and may you increase. May you anoint my lips to only speak those words directly from your Spirit, Lord, to each one. And so may you anoint just the next 30, 40 minutes or so as we partake of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. You know, real quickly, the title, Hearing, Seeing, Handling Truth. You know, the reason I titled this is that the first part, Hearing, Seeing, Handling, it really speaks to the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. How do you hear, see, and handle? Well, you have to see and hear and handle physically, right? But we know that Jesus, right, we live by faith, not by sight. But there was a time where Jesus came and walked this earth, so faith turned to sight. Right? Now, sight has gone back to faith, and it's kind of a different economy in that we now have the Holy Spirit, right, born again. But I want you to kind of take a step back and kind of view Scripture as a whole with me. You know, way back when it starts there at Genesis, we look at this, even the first verse, in the beginning, what God created, but way back there, right, we see that man's relationship with God after the fall was basically had to be by faith. It wasn't by sight, right? And so you read the record in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of the Hebrews, he kind of even marshals through all the different Old Testament saints, right? The patriarchs there. He begins with faithful Abel. Remember Abel? Abel was what? One of the sons of Adam. He was the one that brought a better offering, but he was killed, right? Because Cain, right? He got jealous and, you know, that whole count there. But it begins with righteous Abel, and it's all by faith, by faith. By faith, Abel brought the better sacrifice. And he goes through like Enoch, and he goes through Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, then you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then he goes through the patriarchs there, he goes through the prophets, goes through the kings, right, King David. And through that whole account there, we see it's all by faith, by faith, by faith, right, not by sight. And so we know this, right, we worship the Lord by faith. Even today, we worship the Lord by faith. But remember when the gospel accounts came in, right, they record the life of Jesus. And Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, which is really what we focused on when we read the first four verses here in 1 John, it's the person of Jesus Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is, right? Well, we hold to Jesus as fully God and fully man, right? And so the title of hearing, seeing, handling, right? That's the fully man, because we didn't hear, see, or handle God. How do you hear, see, and handle God? Now, many of you, you know, we know that we hear by faith, right? So we hear through the Word of God. We'll talk about that, but I'm talking about audibly, right? Because what John is describing here is that they physically saw Jesus, they physically handled Jesus, and they physically audibly heard Jesus, right? Because Jesus walked with them for at least 3 years during his ministry there, right? But God, being spirit, before Jesus came on the scene, it's all by faith, right? And so hearing, seeing, handling, that's when faith turned to sight. And we note that in the Gospels, right? And so you can kind of track through how the Bible is put together. It's by faith at first. Actually, it started by sight, Adam and Eve, right? No sin. But then when they fell, right, there was that separation. It's by faith now. By faith that they hear, they see, and they know the Lord. But faith turned to sight when Jesus was born of that virgin, right? Mary. Right? He was born, he became a man. And so in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John chapter 1, verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, right? So faith turned to sight. And that's where we can hear, see, and handle truth. Okay, so I titled this because it's one part of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, fully man. But we note here, right in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, before time began, eternal. That is fully God. And so what is the that? Well, you look further down in verse 1, it says, the word of life, concerning the word of life. So that is the word of life. Now, who's the word of life? Notice it's capital W. It's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Because in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And so what's interesting to me is that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is a younger man, and now we have John, the elder statesman, right, toward the latter part of his life, writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The topics are the same, aren't they? He begins these things with the same subject. The person of Jesus Christ. He's fully God and fully man. And so he's being repetitive. Now, why is he being repetitive? Why are we always repetitive? Well, because usually people forget what we say, so we have to repeat it, right? And so he's writing this letter because he's thinking, you know what? Probably the church has forgotten, and probably these false teachers are teaching something other than the real person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we look at this, right? So the hearing, seeing, and handling is that part when he became a man. But he was always God. He didn't cease to be God when he became a man. He's fully God and fully man. And that's the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, that's the crux of Christianity, who Jesus is. And if you don't hold to those that fundamental truth, the person Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, you're worshiping a different Jesus. A Jesus that's not in the scriptures. Now, why is that important to note? Well, you have a lot of people that call them they call themselves Christians, but they're worshiping a different Christ, a different Jesus. I think of all the cults. And you know, really, there's a lot of aberrant movements in the church as well. But the cults, fundamentally, when you ask them, who do you say that Jesus is? They're not going to say Jesus is fully God and fully man. They're going to say one or the other. And this is where the error is. Matter of fact, during this time is when Gnosticism, how many have heard Gnosticism? The Gnostics, the term Gnosticism. Gnosticism is that belief that, it really, that Greek word means to know, right? And what it came to mean in that time was this hidden knowledge that people that got enlightened, they knew. And so you're kind of this elite spiritual person if you're a Gnostic. It literally means to know in the Greek. But what these Gnostics believed was that anything material and physical was bad, but anything spiritual was good. And so they would hold to the person of Jesus Christ not being fully man. Why? Because him being fully man, he has to take on what? A body, flesh and bones. So they're saying, well, that can't happen. God can't take flesh and bones because flesh and bones is evil. And so they denied the humanity of Jesus, the Gnostics. And that's why John is bringing this to their attention. He's starting out just how he started out with the Gospel of John. In the beginning, he's God, but then we held, we heard, we touched, we saw, we experienced, we handled him. He became a man, right? And that's the doctrine of the person, the true person of Jesus Christ. So the Gnostics, they held that whole thing about he wasn't a man. Now, it's an interesting thing. They might have received Jesus as God, but not fully man. And so that's why they're a false teaching. Now, you think about the cults today. Many of the cults hold to Jesus not being God. Can you think of anybody? Well, what about, you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, Nate? Ask them, who do you say that Jesus is? They're going to have to tell you that he's a created being because they think he's an angel. Now, is that the Jesus that we worship? No! Either he's God, either he's an angel. Can't be the two, right? So, that's the conflict, isn't it? Now, you talk to a Mormon. What does a Mormon say? Jesus is an angel. Actually, they say in their doctrine, he's the half-brother of who? Lucifer. Lucifer went bad, Jesus went good. So Jesus is the good angel. Had a half-brother go bad, half-brother go good. That's what they say. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? No. Right, so this is very important, people. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, I want to underscore this to you. Remember we just finished 2 Peter. What was one of the fundamental themes of 2 Peter? It was knowledge. Remember? Chapter 1, knowledge of who? Knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, right? When we know the truth, we know God and we know who Jesus is, right? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so when we come to know truth, we have to come to know Jesus. But we have to know the right Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the scriptures, fully God, fully man. And so it's very important knowledge. Now, I'm just reading straight from my study Bible here. And the commentator writes this, is prominent in 1 John is the positive note of Christian certainty. 39 times the verb know, K-N-O-W, to know, occurs. 39 times in these five chapters. Now, I have them all outlined. I'm not going to show you this, but everything to know. What he's saying in this commentary is that in 1 John, what John is talking about is the Christian needs to know these things with certainty. Not just the doctrine of the person Jesus Christ, but all the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, right? They need to know with certainty. Because why? When you know the truth, you're set free. When you know the truth, you're made free. But when you don't know the truth, you're in bondage, right? Now, remember we noted this from 2 Peter chapter 2 all the way through the book of Jude. What's the book after that? It's Revelation. But what all these books talk about from 2 Peter chapter 2 all the way through to Revelation, one of the underscoring themes is false teachers and false teaching. Knowing the counterfeit. How do you know the counterfeit? You have to know the truth. Right, that's why 2 Peter chapter 1, it says to know Jesus and to know God the Father. Knowing truth, knowledge, remember? When you know the truth, you'll know the lie. When you know the truth, you'll spot the counterfeit. And it's the same here. This word to know, this verb, it's used 39 times in these five chapters. We have to know with certainty the truth. Now, who is the truth? Is Jesus. So we must know this doctrine. We must hold to it, and it is non-negotiable. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. It's the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay, so this is what we see. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a step back, kind of an outline on themes here. Okay, so before we get into the parts here. Okay, so that's doctrine, right? The person of Jesus Christ. Who do you say he is? That's doctrine. Well, this is what, and I'm quoting another commentator, I believe it's J.R.W. Stott. He segments these different tests you can apply to false teachers. And actually, it doesn't have to be a teacher, but somebody has a false belief. You can apply these tests. You can apply these tests to yourself. There's a doctrinal test, there's a social test, and there's a moral test. Okay, doctrinal, social, and moral. The doctrinal test, fundamentally, is who do you say that Jesus is? Now, we're going to see this repeated over and over and over again in 1 John, because he feels like it's very important. And it is important, right? We want to know who Jesus is. We want to know the truth. The doctrinal test. But then there's also a moral test. And we're going to see that next week. All right? What's the moral test? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? Next week we're going to see. Notice it says right here in verse 5, right? It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is what? Light. And in him is no darkness at all. And he's going to go on to say, if we walk in darkness, right, there's a problem. It's a what? Moral test. Now think about this. Sin. Is sin light or darkness? Sin is darkness. Everyone wants to hide their sin. Remember when Adam and Eve first sinned? What did they do? They hid. They weren't transparent anymore, right? That's what we do. Right? When we're doing something wrong, it's kind of like that child, right? We're all children. We're big children, right? But that child, right? When they steal something or they hide something, but they keep it a secret, right? They don't expose it. Same thing with us. And so God is light is another theme, but it really kind of points to a moral test. Morality. And so how do you spot a false teacher or even a false Christian, right? Well, they fail a doctrinal test. Who do you say that Jesus is in? But oftentimes they fail a moral test. They're living in sin. They're practicing sin, right? They're not transparent. Perhaps they're different at home than they are behind the pulpit. Perhaps they're different at home or treating their husband or their wife differently, right? But they kind of portray it as, hey, I'm a good husband, I'm a good wife. But they're anything but, right? We're living a shadow life in darkness. And so another theme you're going to find in 1 John is light. God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5, I just referred you to, right? And so we have a doctrinal test, and that's going to come over and over and over again. We have a moral test. Are we living in the light? But then we also have a social test. John chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. You ever heard that? God is love? That's the social test. Is there love? Now, think about this. This is a very good test to apply, right? You ever meet somebody that they might be doctrinally on target? Now, usually when there's kind of fault, when they're falling in one, they're falling in another. But you can have somebody that has everything doctrinally to a T, but they're living in sin. They failed what? The moral test. Or they don't have love in them. They fail the social test. Or you might have somebody that, boy, they have a lot of love, right? But their doctrine is a little bit off. You see, there's these three tests that really, they mark a true person walking with the Lord. Is there love in their life? Remember, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. To what? To love even as I have loved. And what did he do? He laid down his life. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Why? It's other-centered. It's God-centered, other-centered, not self-centered. Right? Love. That's the social test. But then there's the moral test. Are we living in the light, not living in sin? And there's the doctrinal test. Okay, so we're going to see these repeated over and over and over again. These are tests you can apply to yourself. These are tests you can apply to teachers, especially false teachers. They're going to fail at least in one of these. Usually they're going to fail in all three. You ever notice that? Somebody that's doctrinally wrong, oftentimes they don't have love and they're not walking in the light. They're living in sin. There's something wrong. Usually they come in a package, right? But it's interesting. John, he marks this over and over and over again. Again, the undergirding theme is to what? Is to identify the counterfeit. Because, you know, a lot of people carry around Bibles. It doesn't mean they're Christian. A lot of people have Bible words. It doesn't mean they're Christian. They're walking with the Lord, right? And so you can apply these tests. Okay, so let's pick up right here. think I covered everything in the introduction. Let's pick up right here at verse 1. Okay, it says, that which was from the beginning. I want to just mark this to you. Now, let's think about every time, or the major times when it talks about in the beginning. In the beginning. What verse? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God created. And I love the way Pastor Chuck explains this, and I want to listen to one of his old tapes, but he spends like 30 minutes talking about this one verse. And it's just really, really interesting, right? And he talks about, you know, creating something from nothing, and then how there's through creating something from something, and he goes into these things, but it's really fascinating. But really, that's what it means. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Well, that word created is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And what's interesting about that word is that bara, it means to create something from nothing. So all the time in Scripture, when the verb bara is used, the subject is who? Has to be God. Because only God could create something from nothing. So anytime you see that Hebrew word bara, now there's different Hebrew words for created or create. You can create something from something, right? You can create a car. But you don't create it from nothing, right? You have to start off with engine parts and all these things. You create something from something. But anytime bara is used, God is always the subject. Because only God could create something from nothing. So, in the beginning, God, what's that mean? From eternity past, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's another portion of Scripture that says in the beginning? John, right? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that means what? From eternity past, in the beginning was what? The Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. So we know in the beginning God created. Now, God created, that's that word Elohim God, right? It's the plural form of God. El is the singular form. So even in that word Elohim, it doesn't decisively describe the Trinity, but it alludes to it. Elohim is plural. It speaks of a plurality of the Godhead. But if you go a little bit further in Genesis, remember it says, let us create man in our image. Why us and our? If it's one God, let us create man in my image. Or let me create man in my image. But it said, let us create man in our image. That speaks to a plurality of the Godhead. All right, and so when we go to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So eternity past, the Word is there, but the Word was with God. So now it's talking about two personages in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what does that speak to? The second person of the Trinity. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacle. So who's the Word that became flesh? It's Jesus. Fully God, because he's with God, and he was God, but the Word became flesh, fully man. And John says, we beheld his glory. We handled him. Isn't that what 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says? It says something similar, right? And so, think about this. John is a younger man. He highlights this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And now he's in the elderly statesman, right? He's the oldest apostle. He's well into his 90s. I mean, he's very old at this point. He's the last living apostle. And what does he bring back to their attention? In the beginning, right? It's God, it's Jesus. He's reminding them of the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. So in the beginning, right? God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then right here, that which was from the beginning, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Okay, so you see the similarity here. And again, he's underscoring this because it's so important for us to understand this doctrine. Now, even though we can't maybe wrap around our minds that understanding, how can he be fully God and fully man? But we receive it by faith because the scriptures describe that. Okay, and so I want to talk about these words which we have heard and which we have seen. Right, so it's a testimony of John. I heard Jesus, fully man. I heard his voice. I heard him teach. I heard the Sermon on the Mount. I heard the Upper Room Discourse. I heard the Matthew 13 parables, all the discourses of Jesus. I heard it. But then he says, I've seen him. Notice it says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now this word seen, it's the Greek word horeo. It's to see by experience. So it's not just looking afar off. Oh, I see Jesus there walking. No, he experienced him. It's to see by experience. It's the word when, remember way back when we studied John chapter 20? Remember when the disciples, they saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen Lord? Remember in John chapter 20 there, remember the first time the disciples saw the risen Lord? Who was missing? Doubting Thomas, remember? He was out of fellowship. And then it records there in John chapter 20, John records this, that Doubting Thomas said, you know what, I'm not going to believe unless I touch him. I touch the wounds on his hand, on his side. And then Jesus appears. And he says, touch the wounds on my hand, on the side. And it says at that point that Doubting Thomas, he said, my Lord and my God. After he what? He saw him experientially. He saw, horeo, right? And then Jesus went on to say this to Doubting Thomas, if I can read my writing. He says, Thomas, because you have seen, horeo, by experience, you've handled me, you've touched the wounds in my hand and my side, because you have seen, horeo me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, he was a testimony to handling Jesus. He saw by experience. Now, how do we see by experience? It's through his word and through the Spirit. Right? That's how we see. We're going to talk about that. And so it's interesting here when it says that we have seen. John is talking about we have seen him experientially. It's kind of like the husband and the wife and the husband are your children, right? You know them experientially. You see them every day, right? You experience, you live with them. This is what John is saying. So, Jesus, yes, fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Right? We experienced him. This is what he's testifying to. So what is he teaching? Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. Make no mistake about it. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures at the end of our time here. And you're going to write these in your notes. And if anybody asks you questions, that you take them to these scriptures. Because it's not something I'm saying. It's something that the scriptures are saying. It's something that Jesus claimed to be. And it's something that Paul, in his letters, he wrote very clearly. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay? All right, so he's seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, this word looked upon, it literally means to study. In the Greek, it's theomai. So it's where we get the word theoretical. And so not only have we seen him experientially, we've studied him, he said. Right? We've studied him. And our hands have handled him. And as I mentioned, even with Doubting Thomas, he touched Jesus, his wounds. Right? And so these are eyewitness accounts. And it says concerning what? Jesus, concerning the word of life. So this is their testimony. Okay, so fully God in the beginning, fully man. We've seen him experientially. We've heard him audibly, right? We've handled him, fully man. Now verse 2 says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this word manifested. Okay, so they've seen him. And they've seen him because he became visible. This is what this word manifested means. If you look this up in the Greek and Greek, it means to be made visible. And so going back to when faith turned to sight, he became visible. Before he became born of a virgin, right, he wasn't visible. It was by faith, right? So let me ask you this. Now that he's gone back to the Father, is it by sight anymore? Now it's back to faith, isn't it? Now, how's the faith a little bit different? Faith is faith, but how does it take on a little bit different kind of perspective after he's returned to the Father? It's through the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And we have the canon of Scripture now, the New Testament. So how do we see Jesus? How is Jesus manifested to us? Do we have him come back down in a body and so we can see him to be visible? How is Jesus made visible now? It's through his word. He's the word. And through what? Through the Holy Spirit. This life of faith, right? We read his word. He becomes visible to us in his word through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus in the upper room discourse. This is in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Jesus, he says, it's good that I go. Remember, he starts to promise the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the helper. And he's going to draw you into all truth. And he says, I'm going to leave you. Now, they don't understand, right? They're leaving. He's leaving them, right, physically. So they're not going to be able to hear, see, and touch him. But he says, it's good that I go because I'm going to give you now the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is now going to draw into all truth. So we now see the Lord. The Lord becomes visible through the work of the Holy Spirit and through his word, because Jesus is the word. So that's how we have fellowship, right? We read his word, and he reveals himself to us in his word through his Spirit. That's how he becomes visible to us. It's a life of faith. You understand? And so it says the life was manifested, he's speaking of when Jesus became a man, right? And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That was when he became visible to them. But now that he's returned back to the Father, he becomes visible through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Now let's keep reading. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, this word fellowship, maybe you know this word in the Greek. It's the koinonia. You ever heard koinonia? A lot of times they have this as a name of like a fellowship room. Koinonia. So that's what it means. Now, it literally means koinonia. It literally means common. That's what it literally means. If you look that up, it literally means common. And so, what is common in fellowship? Well, let me ask you this. In our fellowship, Calvary Chapel Echo Park, I got to tell you, there's not a whole lot people have in common from all walks of life, different ages, right? Except for what? Jesus Christ. Huh? And so we have in common Jesus Christ. We fellowship because we're having in common Jesus Christ. And so when it says that you also may have fellowship with us, you're having something common with us, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we agree on who Jesus Christ is. We don't have fellowship with people that don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, I'm not saying that you don't minister to them, that you treat them badly, but just something in common. What we have in common is that we believe in the Jesus of the Bible, fully God and fully man. So we're not fellowshipping with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we might love them and minister to them and show them the Scriptures, but we don't just go to the Kingdom Hall and kind of have meals with them and hang out with them, right? Because we don't have anything in common with them. They believe in a different Jesus. They call themselves Christians. The Mormons call themselves Christians. But there's nothing in common, right? So our fellowship, it's with those that have this common belief in who Jesus is. And truly, our fellowship is with what? The Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have in common with God the Father and Jesus Christ our belief, right? And our belief is who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, and that is the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. And in knowing the truth, we will what? Spot the lie. False teachers The ones in the cults, they're not going to teach who Jesus is, really. Now, they may teach you all this other stuff that sounds good, but you have to ask them, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, before you go and start to fellowship with the Jehovah Witnesses or any kind of cult, ask them, hey, who do you say that Jesus is? If it's not fully God or fully man, you shouldn't be fellowshipping. I mean, give them some scriptures. Love them, right? But you shouldn't be fellowshipping because you don't have that in common with them. Now, let's keep reading it. Verse 4 says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What are the things that he just wrote? Know who Jesus is, fully God and fully man, right? And have fellowship with others that have that common belief. And you know what happens? Your joy is made full. You know, it really is true. When you're fellowshipping with like believers, your joy increases, no matter what's going on in the world. But when you're not fellowshipping with those in like, it's just your joy diminishes. And so what he's describing here is that our fellowship, our common belief in who Jesus is, and our spending time with others that believe in who Jesus is, right? This will make our joy full. That's what he's describing here, right? And so, people, that's why we, even though we don't see Jesus physically now, how does he become visible? Through his word. And through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we fellowship around. That's what we're doing now, right? And as we fellowship around his word, he becomes visible in his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens? Our joy increases. I got to tell you, you're not going to be happy fellowshipping, doing a Bible study with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Your joy is going to be out the window, right? We need to fellowship with those that have that common belief. Okay, so there's the doctrinal test. This is what he's highlighted, the doctrinal test. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, I want to spend the remainder of the time, the next 5-10 minutes, giving you some scripture references on the person of Jesus Christ. You want to read this in your own time, right? There's a wealth of scripture. So when anybody says, hey, Jesus never said he was God, never claimed to be God, say, hey, that's wrong. Take him to these scriptures. Or Jesus isn't a man, right? He was kind of a phantom. He appeared as a man. I mean, have all these things, right? They say, no, he was born of a virgin, right? He wept. He thirsted. You know, we can give them all these scriptures, okay? So the deity of Jesus, right? Let me give you some scriptures. John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. This is the passage, John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. This is the passage where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember that? For those of you who don't remember, what's happening is that he's being interrogated by these scribes and Pharisees. And, you know, they're always trying to attack him. We're going to look at another passage where they attack him for healing on the Sabbath. But in this dialogue, they start to talk about Abraham, right? And they said, well, how do you know who Abraham is? Man, you're not but 40 years old. You're not over 40 years old. He's less than that, right? And then he says, hey, before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying? Well, first he's saying that he existed before Abraham, which says that basically he must be what? Must be God, eternal. And then he takes the name of God, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying. You know why? They picked up stones and said, we're going to stone you now. Because of blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He took the name of Jehovah, I am. Remember at the burning bush when Moses, hey, what's your name? He says, I am who I am. You tell Pharaoh, I am, the great I am, sent you. That's my name. And so he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, oh, that's blasphemy. They wanted to kill him. He's claiming to be Jehovah, I am. Powerful, powerful passage. You know, when you read the Gospel of John who wrote this first John letter, but the Gospel of John, remember, it pivots around 7 I am declarations. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life, right? All these I am declarations. And what he's saying is, I am God. And he ratifies those by 7 miracles. Miracle signs. John calls them. The miracles ratify the message. They ratify the I am. So you know, this is all in John's writing here. See, John is always bringing people back to, who is Jesus? Know that Jesus is fully God, fully man. So this is a powerful passage on the deity of Jesus. Another one, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. This is after Jesus healed, remember the invalid at the pool of Bethesda? So let me read that. John chapter 5, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." He healed this guy on the Sabbath. Oh, that's a no-no. Better not do that. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They want to stone him. That's what he says. See, when the scriptures say the Son of God, it's not a biological son. It means of the order of God. That's what it means. And so every time he was called the Son of God, or referred to as the Son of God, they wanted to kill him or kill somebody for saying that. Because it's not a biological son. He's of the order of God. And that's why they said, but also said that God was his Father. What does that mean? Making himself equal with God. They knew that. That's in the scriptures, John chapter 5, verse 18. That's why they wanted to stone him. And then lastly, remember when, let me just read this, John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. They wanted to pick up stones because he claimed to be God. Let me read this. John chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?'" Verse 33. "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." It's right here in the scriptures. Jesus, that's why he was crucified. Now, he was brought before Pontius Pilate for treason, but really, they brought him because of blasphemy, the Jews. But they couldn't execute, Rome couldn't execute him for blasphemy, claiming to be God, because they didn't believe, right? So they got him on treason, basically, or insurrection. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they really wanted him to die because of blasphemy, because he's claiming to be God. That's why he went to the cross. So I don't know how anybody can say that he's never claimed to be God. It's all over the scriptures. In Paul's writings, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of the deity, what does that mean? He's fully God. That's what it means. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." What does that mean? He's fully God. All his fullness? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him? That means he's fully God. Now, fully God, but he's also fully man. That's the other part of the equation, right? The scriptures that kind of pointed, I'll just read a handful. He's born of a woman, right? Can God be born? Now, Jesus, fully God, wasn't born, but Jesus, fully man, was. Only a man can be born. Jesus became thirsty, chapter 4, verse 7 of John's Gospel. Does God get thirsty of water? No. Jesus, fully God, didn't become thirsty, but Jesus, fully man. Remember, he said, "I thirst." Jesus became tired, John chapter 4, verse 6. Does God get tired? No. Jesus, fully man, got tired. Jesus was tempted. Can God be tempted? No. Jesus, fully man, became tempted. He wept. He felt forsaken. Now, here's the kicker, right? Jesus experienced death. Can God experience death? No. Jesus, fully God, never died. But Jesus, fully man, died. Now, it's hard to get your mind wrapped around that, right? He's fully God and fully man. But that's what the scriptures describe. Now, let me just back up. Why does that have to be? Why did God have to become a man? Think about it. Why? Why did God have to become a man? Because he had to become the perfect sacrifice. You see, the reason we don't have fellowship with the Holy God is because of our sin. How's our sin taken care of? It's through what? The atonement of sin. How is sin atoned for? The shedding of blood. A sacrifice. But it needs to be a perfect sacrifice. Until Jesus, the blood of bulls and goats, only covered sin. It was the blood of Jesus that removed sin. So now we can, as the writer of Hebrews says, the better blood takes us right there in the presence of God. See, the better blood has to come with a better sacrifice. The better sacrifice means a perfect sacrifice. Who's perfect? Only God is perfect. So for us to get a perfect sacrifice, God would have to become the sacrifice. How can God become a sacrifice? He has to become the perfect man, the Gospel of Luke. The perfect man. Understand? The perfect man became the perfect sacrifice to remove sin. So that's why God had to become a man. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Right? And so we see the perfect sacrifice there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, I think summates it the best. Let me read this to you. And this is from Paul's letter to Philippi. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So here we see in this set of verses, he's in the form of God. He is God. But humbled himself to become a man. So that he would be obedient to the point of death, to become that perfect sacrifice, even death on a cross. Okay, so we see the person of Jesus Christ, his deity and his humanity. This is doctrine. This is the doctrinal test. Who do you say that Jesus is? And then we have, next week we're going to see, God is light, verse 5. It's the moral test. Walking in the light, not in darkness, not in sin, is being transparent before the Lord. Okay, I just want to remind you, just in closing, how do we become full with joy? When it says that your joy may be full, it's the Lord needs to become visible, manifested through what? Through his word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. This is Jesus, right? The reading of his Word and by the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is how he becomes visible to us. This is how he manifests himself to us. He becomes visible. It's a life of faith through his Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we partake of his Word and are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have what? Koinonia. Something in common. We have fellowship. And that's what John means when he says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." If you want the fullness of joy, fellowship. Fellowship amongst his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Have that in common. Right? Be in common with people that have those things. Right? And that's what we pray that we're doing here. About the word, right? And being full of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship, that our joy might what? Be made full. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Oh Lord, might you, even this week, Lord, give us more revelation unto who you are, the person of Jesus Christ. Fully man, you can understand what we go through. You walk this earth, you experience thirst, you experience hunger, you experience death, suffering, Lord. Lord, you can relate to each person here, Lord, that's tuned into the live stream. You can relate to them because you yourself experienced pain, suffering, heartache, sorrow. And yet you're fully God. In you, there is nothing impossible. You just say the word, and it's done. And so help us to receive that, who you are. You can do all things. And yet you can know all things in an intimate level as we know them in this life of faith. For you yourself lived by faith, lived in this world for a period of time, experienced even suffering and death. And so help us, I pray, help us to receive just that understanding, that knowledge of who you are. A compassionate high priest, and yet a powerful God that acts on our behalf. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?